Okay, thanks. Good to see you here this morning, and some of you who even came back. I mean, you always like to see that when you're speaking 2 weeks in a row, you know, that some people actually come back. I'll just say a few words about the C.S. Lewis Institute. I'm the director of the C.S. Lewis Institute Atlanta, and we're an extension of the Institute in Washington, D.C. You can see from your screens that this is our website, and a few things I'll mention from the website is I mentioned that we're an extension. There are actually 14 extensions, and we were the first, started in 2005. A few things you'll see he's clicking through there. Resources, I mentioned one resource that I spoke of last week that I do have a few copies of if you're interested. If you like C.S. Lewis, if you've read some of C.S. Lewis, this is it's a booklet, I guess you would call it. It's called What Accounts for the Powerful Spiritual Impact of C.S. Lewis. So we produce a number of these little booklets. They're called broadcast talks. And for those of you who've read Mere Christianity, you know that originally the chapters of Mere Christianity were broadcast talks that were broadcast on the BBC. So we just made these little pamphlets that address different issues. And this one, you can, if you come up to me afterwards, I have, I don't know, half a dozen or so of these. But this is an example of the kind of publications that we produce. And then also a magazine that comes out four times a year called Knowing and Doing. You can access all of those from the website. They're posted there. You can download those for free. And they address issues related to theology, culture, questions of the workplace and how to apply your faith at work and such as that. And so check that out. And also you can check out the Fellows Program, which is a one-year to two-year discipleship program. We have several people in here who have participated in that. Nick Lohr, I see Nick there, and Bill Heener, and there are others in here if you're interested in... and my wife Lisa is waving, because she's in the C.S. Lewis Fellows Program this year. So if you want to know how taxing it is and what's involved, you can ask her if she's experiencing that at the moment. If you're interested in supporting what we do, there's also a place on there that you can donate. So you can click there, and we would appreciate any help and support that you might send our way. So thank you for coming today, and as I get started, I just want to start with a video that'll help orient us toward what I want to talk about today. And I'm using a technology that it's always dangerous, but will.
By 1924 in Paris, the Olympic Games had established themselves as the world's most important sporting event. The British had arrived with a very strong team. In the sprint events, however, the Americans were the men to catch. There were two world-class Americans in the 100 meters final, Jackson Schultz and defending champion Charlie Paddock, and both were favorites for the gold. Britain was represented by a Cambridge graduate who had recently broken the English record in long jump. However, Harold Abrahams was sure his best chance of Olympic gold rested with the 100 meters. The line, Abrahams had run the race of his life, beating Schultz to the gold by over a foot. Another British sprinter should have been in that final, but for a twist of fate. Eric Liddell was due to run in the 100 metres, but withdrew when he discovered the heats fell on a Sunday, his day of worship. Instead, Liddell ran in the 400 metres and made it to the final. Not expected to do well, Liddell ran like a man inspired. Starting in the outside lane, he passed the 200-meter mark in a remarkable 22.2 seconds, a time many thought was too fast to maintain. But Liddell showed no sign of tiring coming into the final straight. In fact, he increased his lead. When he crossed the line, he had set a new Olympic record of 47.6 seconds, leaving the other runners floundering in despair. Thank you. 1981 film Chariots of Fire dramatized Abraham's and Little's heroic stories for a whole new audience. But their real moments of victory came in Paris in 1924.
Okay, so Eric Little, a young Christian, 22 years old, finishing his race strong. As it was mentioned in the video there, he finished the 400 meters in an Olympic record. And he finished strong and went on to, some of you know, be a missionary in China, actually died in China. There is a missionary serving the Chinese people and serving the Lord there. And his life speaks to us someone who was committed, who trained, and who finished his race well. And so today, that's what we want to focus on in looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. If you were here last week, you know that last week we talked about Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Actually, we went into 4. And we talked about how the book opens with God speaking, and how unusual that is in some ways in the books of the New Testament to begin with God spoke in former times through the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us a son. And so we talked about what that means, that God has spoken to us, he's given us his word, he's revealed himself to us in the person of his son. And we talked a little bit about the implications of that. Now, if we had time to go through the book of Hebrews, we would see that there are a number of places in Hebrews where that the writer tells us that God is speaking to us through, some would say, actually, this is a sermon that he's delivering. And so I was glad to hear that some people came up this morning and said, hey, during the week, I actually read that passage some and reflected on it. And I mentioned one of the ways that you can, you know, be edified and blessed is through meditating on Scripture. And that particular passage there in the beginning of the book of Hebrews is a good passage to meditate on. So today, we're on that basis of God speaking through this message in Hebrews, we're going to look at this passage here in Hebrews 12, 1 to 4. So I want to begin then by just reading here from, this is from the New American Standard, and actually we're going down to 4, I think. It reads, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Scripture often uses athletic metaphors. We know this morning that the younger folks are leading worship. you know you're getting older. See, when I was really young, I thought, hey, this is not too loud. But the older I get, the music gets louder and louder. So Scripture often uses athletic metaphors. Paul, especially in Romans, or actually 1 Corinthians 9, will talk about that he doesn't box the air. And he'll talk about he runs, you know, with purpose. In 1 Timothy, there are several passages where Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. And then he says later on, I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. So these athletic metaphors, boxing, running, training, these are often used by Paul and other writers of the New Testament. And so I ask myself, what does this tell me about how we should think about the Christian life? The Christian life, I think, then we would not be looked at as a cruise or a stroll in the park or, you know, sitting by the river just floating down the river in a canoe, you know, and you're just kind of floating wherever it takes you. No, there's something, there's effort involved, and there's a sense in which we go against the current, and we have to, as Paul said, fight the fight of faith. So, you know, it is a fight, especially here in the book of Hebrews, as we can see. Some of these people are beginning to experience persecution, but they've also been Christians for some time, and there's a tendency for us as Christians, as we've been Christians now, I've been, I don't know, 35, 40 years maybe, that we just kind of begin to drift. And so the writer of Hebrews is exhorting and encouraging these believers to focus on, as I said last week, first what things should be first things. And that that's especially important for as we think about what it means to train and to participate in athletics purposefully. And so we'll look at that today. And I mentioned the book of Hebrews, that these exhortations that are in the book, and the danger that we have as Christians when we've been Christians for a pretty good while. I see this in myself. You know, as you get older, there's a tendency, as I said, to just want to coast or drift. So as we look at this passage here in Hebrews, I want us to think about how these, what the writer is telling us, challenges us to continue to press on and to run the race with purpose and with endurance. So first of all, there's Eric Little again. And first of all, here in verse 1, he'll say to remember those who've already finished well. Therefore, he says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, these witnesses here that he speaks of, some people think about, and you may have, if you've heard this passage taught on before, that the idea here is kind of an arena where there are these people seated all around, and these are, you know, the saints of old and the, you know, people. Actually, I think what's more accurate here, these witnesses are people that we look to who've already finished the race. So they're not looking on at us so much as we're looking at them having finished the race well, and they are meant to inspire us that the life of faith is possible. So, you know, we can think about, I'm thinking of this quote by F.F. Bruce, it is not so much they who look at us as we who look at them for encouragement. So you can think of people like Noah, thinking back on chapter 11, where it's called the Hall of Faith, you know, that are mentioned there. These are men and women who endured in faith, who trusted God, you know, in a number of ways. And you can read back there, you know, to see Noah, Abraham, Rahab, Moses. And then we can think about, you know, Augustine. We could add names to that in church history of people we know, Calvin, Luther, as we think about the Reformation, Corrie ten Boom, Eric Little, Grandpa Earl. You know, you can add people that you know who've endured in the faith, people we know from our own church here, people who I know in difficult situations, maybe not what they were experiencing, but just the trials of life, someone like Wade Williams and others that we know from our own community here who've endured in faith and finished the race, and they inspire us that even in difficult times that we can trust God, that He's faithful. So that's one of the things, in order to finish the race, we look back on these people and remember that God is faithful. You know, it's not necessarily due to their great character and that sort of thing, as much as it is the God who they look to and who they run the race with His strength. So that's a good place to begin. Think on those people in your life that you've seen finish the race well. And that inspires us also. And to recognize that all of us together, the community of faith, we're all on Team Jesus. We're all in this together. And running the race, in this case, is not just an individualistic thing, but we're part of a, you might say, handing off the batons to each other. So, also then, in order to finish well, We need to remove whatever slows down our progress. We have to lighten up and get rid of some things. Look at what he says, the writer says here. He says that we should lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. First of all, the sins are those things which are morally wrong and weigh our hearts down and cause separation between us and God. They are things that slow us down. And also the encumbrances. So encumbrances is an interesting word here. It's not just sins that we're talking about here. When you think about something like unrighteous anger or lust or greed, these kinds of things in our race to the finish line, they slow us down because they inhibit our relationship with God. So he says, get rid of those things, but also the hindrances. And these things may be things that in themselves are not sinful. They may be good things. They may be a particular sport. If it's taken, out of its proper proportion, it might be a hobby that we have. It might be something that we're spending, all of our time on, and it inhibits our relationship with God and our expression of His love to others. And so we have to look at our lives and ask, in the Christian race, are we being purposeful and intentional about setting aside things that may inhibit us? It might be a TV program. My wife might question whether that program is The Virginian. Every night I have to watch one of the Virginia. Anybody ever watch The Virginian? Yeah, it's a great show, okay? But it's kind of become an obsession for me. So every night it's like I got to have my shot of The Virginian. Well, at some point you might ask, innocent things, playing golf, playing baseball, whatever, you collecting something, all of these things, while they're good and appropriate in their proper place, can begin to take a place of out of proportion in our lives, and they can slow us down in our progress, toward growing in our faith in Christ. So running the race then requires that we be focused and intentional throughout our entire life. We don't get to, go on vacation. We don't get to retire from this. And as I said, as we grow older, I mentioned last week I'm approaching 60, and so I'm starting to think about, that phase of life. And we don't get to say, okay, yeah, that connected with some of you there, huh? You say, oh, you're a young fellow. Some of you said, you're a young fellow. Well, it happens quickly, And we don't get to go on vacation. We don't get to retire from pursuing the things of God. And that's what the writer is getting at here. So it causes us then to think about, I think, why are we in the race to begin with? What is the purpose of the race? And I'm struck by a couple of, particularly this one passage in Hebrews here in chapter 12, verse 14, where the writer says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So there's this idea that we should pursue peace with other people, and then we should also pursue sanctification, or the transformation into the likeness of Christ that God means to work into our life. And that idea of pursuing it means this is not a thing of passivity. You have to plan on doing it. You have to be intentional. And you have to use another phrase, keep the main thing the main thing. This is really about the word holiness, and while that's a word you don't hear much about today, okay? So, and when you think of holiness, oftentimes people think of, people beating themselves and can't do this, you can't do that, that sort of thing. But holiness is really having ourselves focused and intentional about what it means to pursue God and the transformation that He means that He's working in our lives through the Holy Spirit to transform us more into the likeness of Christ. And it's arranging our lives and our priorities in such a way that that becomes the central focus of our lives. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these other things will be added to us. So that's really what holiness is about. So we have to ask ourselves, all of us at this point, are we seeking to remove, are we even praying about and thinking about the things that might be a part of our lives that inhibit our progress toward a deeper growth and a deeper experience of God? And for us, each one of us, you know, that's a very personal thing. Your hindrances are not my hindrances, and mine are not yours. And so I would encourage you maybe to take this passage as you leave here maybe this week and sit down and reflect on it and say, Lord, is there anything in my life that's hindering me staying in the race and moving forward? So next thing is we need to recommit to finishing strong. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that really gets at the heart of what this passage is about. I've mentioned it several times. It's that intentionality that that says, you know, what am I about in my Christian faith? Is this just something I do on Sundays or on, you know, whatever other night of the week or whatever? Is it just a tradition that I attend church? Or am I really committed to running with endurance the life of faith? And this idea of running a race, it has the idea of perseverance in it. And in our day, you know, in a day of instant results, you know, where you go, if you go to the machine, you put the money in, and bam, you immediately get what you want. And you know, you got 47 channels, and whatever you want to watch, bam, you can go there immediately. And so we're trained that the things that we want in life come immediately. Only most of the important things, if you think about it, like a good marital relationship, or a good relationship with your kids or grandkids, they don't happen immediately. You have to be intentional about it, and you have to be, it's an ongoing thing. And frankly, there are some high points, you know, in relationships, but a lot of it is just doing what needs to be done. It's just showing up day after day and building certain habits into your life, whether it's contacting people, whether it's saying thanks, whether it's, you know, dropping that card, whatever it is, to stay connected and to build the kind of character in yourself that keeps you in the race and keeps you going forward. And that's true in the Christian life. It's a long obedience in the same direction. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's not just a, you know, thing you sit down one day, and it's hungering and thirsting. It's training. This is not on our own effort, as we'll point out in a minute. So it's not just, you know, try harder, try harder, try harder. It has faith involved in it, which believes that this is what Jesus intends for our life. But training is not the same thing as earning. You're not earning your sanctification or your salvation, but you are training yourself so that the important things that build the character of Christ into your life, you're practicing those things regularly. So holiness or sanctification is not a soft thing. It's tough. It really is. It's tough. And it has a backbone, and it has guts to it. Like someone who's training for a race, like you can imagine Eric Little. There, some of you who might be familiar with what's called the seven deadly sins, there's one of those sins that's called, the Latin term, I think, is acedia, but I like the term sloth. You know, just the word itself is kind of one of those words that, you know, hits you right between the eyes. Sloth. Are you being slothful? And so when people think of that, they just think, okay, that's, I know what that sin is. That's like sitting on the couch with a bag of potato chips and watching, you know, 6 hours of TV or whatever. That's what, you know, being lazy. Well, actually, there's more to it than that. I like one definition of sloth by a writer who says it's the resistance to the transforming demands of love. So sloth is the resistance to the transforming demands of love. And so what she's getting at there, Rebecca DeYoung, is she's saying when we enter into relationship with a person in marriage or relationship with God or any relationships, there are certain demands of love that are required for that relationship to exist. There are privileges that we have, but there are demands that come on us as well. Sloth is really about refusing to respond to those demands and thinking that we can get the end result that we want out of that without, you know, cultivating the habits that are necessary. So the person in this way of thinking, here's a quote from Rebecca DeYoung. If you're interested, this is a book called Glittering Vices, A New Look at the Seven Deadly Sins. And you can, by the way, go to our website, and Rebecca DeYoung did a series of talks on the seven deadly sins. You can download those and listen to them. Perhaps in our age, we are more prone than ever to expect too much of love as a feeling and too little of love as an ongoing choice and commitment. In our worship services and our marriages, we expect emotional highs that will carry us through life's difficult times. When we would better expect engagement in daily disciplines to sustain us in our commitments. Acedia, or sloth's greatest temptations are escapism and despair. When we don't feel like being godly or loving anyone, to abandon ship and give up, to drift away inwardly or outwardly towards something more comfortable and immediately comforting. Quote, a light breeze bends a feeble plant. A fantasy about a trip away drags off a person overcome with acedia or sloth, writes one theologian. Thus, its greatest remedy is to resist the urge to get out or give up, and instead to stay the course, to stick to one's commitments and persevere. This is the kind of thing that the writer is exhorting us to here with this run with endurance, the race that is set before us. Again, this is not a cruise. It's not a, you know, just a float down the river. It's a race, and it's a long distance race. And this is what we were called to from the beginning when we were called into faith. So, in some sense, I would say that failure is easier to deal with, for God to deal with, than with apathy, laziness, avoidance, hard-heartedness, and escapism. C.S. Lewis, who of course we have to bring into this discussion at some point, said, God is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. Easy to please, but hard to satisfy. What did he mean by that? He meant that God is like a parent whose child is learning to walk, and the child stumbles like this, and as the child makes progress, come on, Johnny, you could, great. Johnny falls, and what do you say? Come on, Johnny, get up, you can do it. Easy to please, but hard to satisfy. So God is constantly encouraging us, exhorting us, loving us for the purpose of conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. And that's what the race is about. And so this idea of recommitting to finishing strong, it may be after hearing this message today from the scriptures that one of the things that you think about, you know, I really need to do is just have a time where I sit down and recommit myself to the Lord and say, you know, this passage really challenges me and I have to think for myself. I have to be honest with you. I had to do this. And this is one of the things about preparing to speak or teach is oftentimes I'm more convicted than the people who I'm speaking to. Because I need this message myself. As I said, now that I'm 60 and I look back, I think, you know what? As I think about it, there are these areas where I've kind of drifted in my relationship with the Lord. So you have to look at that yourself and ask that question. You know, each one of you have to do that yourself. I encourage you to do that. Now, all of this, what we've talked about here, the remembering those who've gone before and recommitting and removing those things that hinder us, all of this can begin to sound like, wow, man, this sounds like you're challenging us to be the Green Beret or something. And so it's just try harder and harder, and the race gets tougher and tougher, and, you know, I'm going to run out of. And that would be true if we left it there. You know, if it was just about exhorting you to try harder and do more and that kind of thing. But it's interesting how the writer of Hebrews here refocuses us on the place where our attention is supposed to be. In the original, it's obvious, in the original language, I mean, it's obvious that even though he has us take a glance back at the people who've preceded us and who've lived in faith and finished the race, the writer focuses specifically that our vision and our focus should be on Jesus. Because, well, for reasons we'll look at here, look at what he says here. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider, notice that word again, so you got a word, fixing our eyes on Jesus, and then you come down here, for consider him, so he's wanting us to just think deeply about Jesus. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against him, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. This word here, I would say that what the picture he's painting here is of Jesus as our champion. He's the one who ran the race and finished it in spite of all the odds, you know, even to the point of death. Everyone was against him except, of course, the ones who really counted. And he finished the race, and he finished the race on our behalf. And so the writer wants to encourage us about the nature of the race, but he also wants to make sure that we understand how Jesus is the one who really makes all the difference. He is our champion. So we're on Team Jesus. And in that sense, we can't lose. This race, although it's difficult, although there are trials, although there are temptations, although there can be persecution, sometimes slightly, sometimes very obvious, in the end, he has finished the race. And as long as we are united to him, he is our champion and we will finish well. So that's why he tells us to fix our eyes, and this word fix means to gaze steadily for inspiration, looking away from everything else. So there comes a time in the race when, as we're looking around and there are circumstances of life that are challenging toward us, that the question becomes, where are we fixing our gaze? Is it on the circumstances of life or is it on Jesus? On Jesus who has who's finished the race. He understands what it's like to be in the race. He understands what it's like to be to have opposition in the race. He understands what it's like even, as it says in Hebrews, that he learned obedience through the things he suffered. That's pretty amazing if you think about it. If you think about last week, if you were here, and the things that he says in chapter 1 about who Jesus is, that Jesus is, you remember we pointed out that he's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the one who's seated at the Father's right hand. All these things that are true of Jesus, and yet in, I believe it's in chapter 4, he says he learned obedience through the things he suffered. So what that means for us is in the midst of our suffering, he can identify with us. We're not alone. And by fixing our eyes on him, we gain comfort and encouragement to go on in the race that God has called us into. Apparently, some of these people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, they were starting to drift away from their centrality in Jesus. Some of them maybe even speculated, as you see the comparisons that he'll make between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, that maybe some of them who were Jewish, who had trusted in Jesus as the Messiah, had started over time, as their decision had, the ramifications of it had become more and more challenging, that they had started to drift back into thinking that the Old Covenant would provide, you know, the access to God, their ability to draw near to God. And so the writer is saying to them, no, don't lose your focus on Jesus. He's the fulfillment of all those things that are promised in the Old Covenant. And so you've got the, this is the meal. Don't go back to the reading the menu. This is the meal that was promised, you know, that would come eventually. So strong encouragements to continue to go. And this this phrase that he's the author and perfecter of our faith. Think about that. He's the author and he's the one who initiated our faith. He's the one we look to. He's the perfecter. He's the one who brought it to its perfection. So why wouldn't we look to him in the race if he's the one who is the, and the book of Revelation will say, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, from finish to start. There's not any revelation that's going to come after the revelation of Jesus that's going to trump the revelation of Jesus. You know, I mentioned that last week, the idea that Mormons and Muslims have, that there's a revelation that came after Jesus that is superior to the revelation given to, that the book of Hebrews makes a clear case that there's, you know, there's nothing that will come after the revelation of Jesus that will be superior to that revelation. How could there be? He's the author and perfecter of our faith. So to look to him as the one who has accomplished our salvation, he has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. This is the gospel. So what's he doing now? He's bringing the gospel back into the idea of what it means to live the Christian life. And we can oftentimes forget and think that some of these other things that are useful are actually centrally what it's about. I'm going to read a quote here from D.A. Carson from an article called What is the Gospel? The gospel is not a minor theme that deals with the point of entry into the Christian way or the Christian life to be followed by a lot of material that actually brings about life transformation. Very large swaths of evangelicalism simply presuppose that this is the case. Preaching the gospel, it is argued, is announcing how to be saved from God's condemnation. Believing the gospel guarantees you won't go to hell. But for actual transformation to take place, you need a lot of discipleship courses, spiritual enrichment courses, go deep spiritual discipline courses, and the like. You need to learn journaling, simple lifestyle, scripture memorization. Sounds like a C.S. Lewis Fellows program. You need to join a small group, an accountability group, or Bible study. Now, he says, not for a moment would I speak against the potential for good in all of these steps. Rather, I'm speaking against the tendency to treat these as post-gospel disciplines, disciplines divorced from what God has done in Christ Jesus in the gospel of the crucified and resurrected Lord. So what he's saying is spiritual disciplines and spirituality and that kind of thing can become disconnected from Jesus and just become sort of human potential kinds of practices or habits. And he's arguing, no, as the writer of Hebrews does, he focuses our growth in spiritual life around the gospel and the person of Jesus, and we never outgrow that. We never outgrow that in our life. So he says, failure to see this point has huge consequences. First, if the gospel becomes that which we by which we slip into the kingdom, but all the business of transformation turns on post-gospel disciplines and strategies, then we shall constantly be directing our attention to people away from the gospel and away from the cross and resurrection, and soon it'll begin to take on less and less importance in our lives. So a good point there, I think, that he's making. So Jesus then, as I mentioned, is our champion. He's the one who's finished the race, and he's the one that we look to. And then he's also our life. I mentioned this several times already, but it's easy to hear this kind of a message and think, I just need to strain harder and try harder and that kind of thing. Jesus is, as the perfecter of our faith, he's the one who's finished the work on our behalf. So our faith in him and our faith in the gospel message is what can inspire us to continue to run the race. So what can you take from this as far as Jesus goes? We sit down, we remember what Christ has done on the cross, we meditate on that. It can fire, it can cause our hearts, it can soften our hearts, it can inspire us to understand in a deeper way the love of God. That then becomes the kindling, so to speak, to fire us up to begin to continue to run the race with endurance. It's not just all try harder, try harder. You remember in, I think it was there in the first chapter where it says, the very last thing in the seven wonders of Jesus that I talked of, the number seven was that he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of God. It means he finished the work. As he said on the cross, it is finished. And he finished that work on the cross, and by our faith in him and being united to him, we become children of God. We become those who are part of Team Jesus. And through his Holy Spirit, who he sent to live in us, we're empowered to run the race with endurance. We must always keep that in mind and keep that at the center of our attention. A couple of verses here that speak of this in Hebrews. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. This is Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence. And notice how he describes God's throne, the throne of grace. It's interesting there. He describes, you know, when you think of God, how would you describe God there? The throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace in help, grace for help in time of need. So if we're in need, if we're growing weary in the race, if we're drifting away, you know, whatever, we can, because of Jesus, draw near to the throne of grace and find help in our time of need. Powerful passage there. So remember then that finishing well is not about raw willpower. It is about empowering grace, and it is grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. So my point is that you can finish the race well if you remember those who've gone before, if you throw off whatever slows down your progress, if we press on and commit to Jesus because he has committed, first of all, to us, and if we look to him and set our sight on him, and recognize it is through him that we're empowered to run the race. So what I'd like to do now is, as I finish here, is I'd just like to take a few moments and ask the Holy Spirit to take his word that he has spoken to us this morning here in Hebrews. And if maybe something that was said this morning, the Holy Spirit took that and said to you, yeah, that's something you need to think about. Well, I want to take just a minute or two here this morning. We're going to pray, and I want to ask the Holy Spirit to open hearts, speak to minds and hearts, and maybe give you something to do following up from his word to you this morning. So, Lord, we thank you that you're not a dumb God. You do speak. And The Holy Spirit has been given to us. And these words that are the words that you've given us, that you've spoken to us, that he makes them real and he opens our hearts and he gives us understanding. And I believe that you've spoken to various ones this morning about some of the things that have been talked about. So just now, I pray that each one of us would do business with you. Thank you that we can draw near to you with confidence to the throne of grace and find help in our time of need. So just let's have a few moments of silence here. So Lord, I pray that whatever you've spoken, that each one of us would have ears to hear, that we would not turn away or harden our hearts from what you've spoken to us, and that we would follow up from that. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I want to say a word about a miracle has occurred here this morning. I actually finished ahead of time, and I don't think that's ever happened in my entire life. So I know the Spirit of God is here this morning. Miracles have already happened. So what we can do now is have a good time of discussion, and a good thing to do would be maybe, first of all, on the point, remember those who've already finished well. Any thoughts, anything that came to mind as you thought about that particular point, remembering those who've gone before who finished well. Yes?
I think the fact that what's encouraging is the ones that went before us, like Rahab and all, none of them were perfect people.
Absolutely, yeah. Yes. So you think about Abraham. I mean, this guy, you know, he went and told a lie about his wife, and, you know, or Moses. You know, you think about Moses there. So all of them, they weren't perfect, but they were steadfast in their faith and continued to move on in the race. Good point. Yeah. Anybody else?
Let me come back here. While I'm walking back here, I'll say that I know in my life, there's many times I feel unworthy to approach the holy throne of grace. But then I realize that Jesus' righteousness was imparted
Amen.
To me.
Yeah.
Not that I deserved it, not at all. But
that's what grace is about, isn't it?
Her and then you. She, ladies before me.
Just a comment. Great is God's faithfulness. Mercies are new every morning.
Yes. Good. That's a personal testimony, huh? Yes.
Yeah. So this is Dr. J.
I just want to comment about what you said. The first thing is that focus on Jesus. And the other one is that you mentioned D.A. Carson's about gospel. This is my experience because a while ago, you know, I listened, ran this tape on how to appropriate the power of Holy Spirit, and you know, I constantly talk about my spirit. Am I bearing spiritual fruit, or am I growing? And I didn't feel that I was not making any progress. But one day when I was praying, the Holy Spirit was really convicted me. Is your spiritual life focused on me or on you? But I realized that when I praise or read the scripture, meditate or pray, I always talked about me. It's not that, you know, I'm asking God to make me rich or make me healthy.
Yeah.
I'm not that kind of thing. It's most focused about my peace, my spiritual maturity. What should I do for your kingdom? You know, should I go to a mission trip on this? And it's always about me, mm-hmm. about my spiritual life. So I said, I have to admit that my spiritual life was focused on me, not on you.
Mm-hmm.
It really convicted me. So after that, before I pray, when you worship, I do not praise like, you give me peace or what you've done for me, that kind of thing. I just praise him for mm-hmm. what he is.
Mm-hmm.
And when my heart is really focused on him, all the other things seem to fall in the right place.
Mm-hmm.
So I got all these things wrong. When our spiritual life is focused on me, you're not going anywhere.
Mm-hmm.
When your spiritual life is focused on him,
mm-hmm.
everything else falls in the right place.
Yeah.
And that was my experience. I really appreciate you two things you mentioned, that your hours should be focused on Jesus, and also D.A. Carson said, gospel is not about your spiritual strategy. It's about him. So I thank you very much.
Yeah, so that's a good, thank you for that testimony. That's a good example of keeping first things first. It's not that he was saying it's not that these other things are wrong or bad. It's when they become the central focus, more and more Christ takes second and then third place and that kind of thing. So good. Thank you for that testimony. Yeah. Okay. Somebody in the back.
Yeah, this is.
I like this. You know, getting, like I said, usually I got 4 points left when
Julie.
The time runs out.
Just to add to what Jay was saying, and Jay, thank you. That was so good. Just last week I was reading in Philippians where Paul says, putting no confidence in the flesh. And he went on to say, and I have a lot of reasons I could put confidence in the flesh, but I think for me and probably most of us believers, when we look at ourselves and try to put confidence in ourselves, we probably fall more toward the inadequacy line. And that just challenged me, both what you said and just thinking more and more about, where is my confidence? Is it in Jesus, or is it in some good person I think I can become?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Isn't it interesting here how the writer, I have a tendency to want to say Paul. I'm not convinced that Paul was the author of this letter, but it just kind of seems automatic, you know, because so many of the New Testament has been written by Paul. How the writers can exhort us, you know, forward toward a goal, but then tell us, but you know what, you can't do it by yourself. You can't do it. And so that puts us in a place of dependency, and we have to look in faith then to Jesus to empower us. But it's not that we then become passive and say, well, therefore, you know, I can just sit and wait for God to move me. It's faith is, I'm going to take this step, trusting in God's word that he's empowering me to do this, and I'm going to continue on in the race toward the goal that God has called me to. All the time trusting that it's, I can't do it. And all the time drifting toward, maybe I can, maybe I, no, I figure out I can't. Maybe I can, no. So, all right.
Bill?
Yep.
Right here. One of the things in running for endurance that has helped me in some respects is that, not looking in the mirror for one thing, in terms of, but instead recognizing that my eyes, the things I'm looking, my eyes, my heart, and my mind are a whole lot younger than my body. And I tend to want to focus on the fact that I'm still looking through young eyes with a young heart and a young mind and trying to live that way and not worrying about the shell that's left to do it with.
So kind of the idea where Paul says the outer man is wasting away, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. And, I found that I used to play basketball a lot, and I had to quit because my mind still thought I could do what I could do when I was 20 years old. So I was hurting people because I was, you know, trying to do these things that my mind still thought I could do, but my body wouldn't do. So, the outer man is wasting away. The inner man is being renewed day by day as we focus on Christ and his and the gospel. Okay, so what about this idea of remove whatever slows down your progress? Anybody have any thoughts about that? As we were talking, yeah.
You know, because I'm in the way, it gets to be about me rather than about God. But what you said later on to encourage me in that was that God is committed to transforming us more so than I am committed to being transformed.
Uh-huh.
And that's encouraging to know that no matter how I get off track and go off on my rabbit trails and that, he's still there.
Yeah.
And just you know, going, Betty, there you go again.
Yeah.
You know, get back in step.
So I'm thinking
me.
Of that passage. He who began a good work in you will perfect
will
it
perfect
until
it.
The day of Christ Jesus. So we're united to Jesus. We will finish the race.
Absolutely.
No question about that. And so, yeah, that's a great point. He is more committed to us than we are committed to the race itself. That's a good word. Yeah, anybody else on that one of laying aside, removing whatever slows your progress? Any thoughts on that? Okay, refocusing on Jesus. Any other comments you want to make on that? Not? We can move on. Okay, well, thank you for Judy.
I could share something.
Yeah,
that.
Go ahead.
As you were talking about refocusing on Jesus and you were reading that quote written by somebody about all the groups we're in and all the activities
yeah.
and more of this and more of that and discipleship classes, Bible studies, all of that. For quite a while, those of you that have heard me and know about reading the Bible alone, you know, and then we've gotten together to talk about what did we hear. I find, you know, the Bible says, sir, we would like to see Jesus. When I am alone just reading my Bible, that is when I see him and the conviction comes and the inspiration mm-hmm. comes and the knowledge comes. Everything seems to happen when I'm reading.
Mm-hmm.
So I like that I'm not doing any homework or anything. I'm just reading.
Mm-hmm.
And then getting together with others that will say, excuse me, with others that will say, I never saw this. When did God put that in the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
And then someone across the room will say, they saw something that they want to know, God, when did you put that
uh-huh.
in the Bible?
Uh-huh.
And so, for instance, just recently, the scripture, just from reading, not from groups, or Ephesians 4:2, when did you put that in? And that's be patient, be humble, overlooking one another's faults by love. All of a sudden, but see, that was just for me, just came off the page. So refocusing on Jesus happens the most with me when I'm sitting with Bible in mm-hmm. hand all by myself.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Well, you made two real points worth digging into when you have time. Think of the scriptures as the table that God has set, promising that when we come to that table that he will meet us there. So, you know, coming with that mindset that there's a promise that this is God's word and he's promised to feed us when we come there with faith, believing that as we show up, that God will meet us there. It won't always be a big tingling, you know, bang, you know, hit. But sometimes we just come day after day and he promises that he's there, then he'll meet us there. Secondly, that can be done personally and it can also be done in groups. In groups where reminding ourselves of Jesus in the gospel takes place as we, as a community, gather for what we're doing right here, for preaching, for taking communion together, and all the things that we do, they recalibrate our minds toward the gospel. And that's important. And that's why he in Hebrews 10:4, he will say, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habits of some, but gathering all the more as the day draws near. And so what is that day that's drawing near? Well, you can dig into that and see what you think of that. But let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We have another. Okay.
Yeah. Thank you for today. I have an interesting definition, which isn't original to me, but I think it kind of pulls together recommit to finishing strong and also focusing on Jesus.
Uh-huh.
It's a definition of willpower. It emphasizes that willpower isn't me gripping real hard till my knuckles are white. And willpower isn't me reading books on positive thinking. The definition says willpower is the willingness to accept God's power. And I think that's helpful.
That's good. Yeah. Some people have called one of those willfulness and willingness, you know, the, yeah, that's a good point.
Jim, thank you. Yeah. That's Jim LaBar. He's on staff here at Primer.
Some good stuff here. Thank you.
Any other questions?
Or? I looks like that's it for today. Thank you so much for your attention, and I'm sure I'll see you around in the coming days. Thanks for the invitation here to speak.
Okay, everybody, please go to the C.S. Lewis Foundation website. There's a lot of good information on that website, and if you feel led to do so,
oh yeah,
drop a dollar or two.
Yeah. Tell me your name.
Betty.
Betty? Have we met before?
Well, I've seen you around. I don't think we officially met.
Okay. Yeah, well, I was just going to apologize if we had met and I didn't remember your name.
It'd take me three times at least. And I tell people that, you know, now next Sunday I may see you and I will remember your